Well, we began last time to look at the Reformation in England. And today we're going to move on. Oh, I don't have the little controller for the PowerPoint, guys. Sorry about that. And we're going to continue to think about the Reformation in England, but moving on a little bit further, we saw how while Europe was largely influenced by very godly men who came to understand precious truths, such as the truth of the authority of God's Word, sola scriptura, or the truth of justification by faith alone and Christ alone. These things shaped Europe. When people like Luther, Zwingli, Calvin and so on understood them. But when England was reformed, it started with Henry VIII, who was by no means a godly man. There is no evidence he was a Christian, let alone a reformer. And yet, God used Henry VIII in so many ways. We saw last time how... This is not... There we go. He took to himself six wives, one after another, claiming that it was so that he could have an heir. But we'll see this morning that it wasn't only about him having an heir as such. Then we saw that Thomas Cromwell was a very clever politician who drew alongside Henry VIII and yet possibly a Christian man. But certainly more political. We know that Thomas Cranmer is probably the churchman who excels above all the others in his influence. We'll talk more about Thomas Cranmer today. And then we saw that Jane Seymour is the wife, or we're going to go on and look at Jane Seymour as third wife, who gave him a son. Henry maintained very violently at times the doctrines of Rome. He was not reformed. He just wanted the Pope and his influence out of England. He would take that place, but as a consequence, there was no solid Protestant or reformed doctrine in England, even throughout Henry's reign. His third wife, this picture is a picture of Jane Seymour. She gave him the son and the heir that he longed for. But Henry went on to have three more wives after this, which shows that it wasn't just about an heir. He was a man who was full of lust and greed, and he just couldn't settle down at all. And very quickly, even after he had an heir, a young boy born to Jane, he dismissed her. And he had three other wives thereafter. The heir was Edward. Edward was just a little boy whenever his dad, Henry VIII, died. In fact, in 1547, at the age of 9, Edward VI became the heir apparent in the sense that the crown was his. But by law, he was too young to take up the full responsibilities of a monarch. He wasn't able to do that at this particular stage. His 7-year reign, because he died at 16, even when he was 9, he wasn't a well boy, he was a sickly little boy. He died at 16 years of age. His whole period of authority, if you like, was plagued by sickness. But it was a time in which so-called Lord Protectors determined policy. England was split into 16 different areas. There were 16 regents who ruled over each area. They were responsible to the Lord Protectors, who there was two of them, one after another. These individuals came to the fore in order to give the little boy, Edward VI, some guidance and counsel. Essentially, they were ruling the land. And these 16 regents had the responsibility to answer to the Lord Protectors, who allegedly answered to Edward VI. He was a little boy who was given an incredible education, certainly for its time. And he was a little genius when it came to soaking in everything that was taught to him. Intellectually, it would seem that he was well advanced for his years. Indeed, the sixth wife of Henry VIII, who was probably the most stable of them all, Catherine Parr, she oversaw his education. And she, being a German and having a lot of interest in the Reformation, made sure that Edward was given an education through primarily Protestant and godly educators and teachers. And yet no education could enable a child to rule England. Think about it. He was 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. He died. He never saw maturity. And here he is, supposedly ruling England at a time when England was undergoing massive changes. Probably the greatest changes that England has ever undergone took place during the reign of Edward VI. That's mind-boggling. Never before had England changed so much socially, religiously, politically. Never before. And since then, England has changed very little as far as its, well, theoretically, it's changed a lot morally, it's gone back and forward, but as far as its constitution, as far as its monarchy, its established religion and so on, all that England is today goes back to the reign of this little boy. So, during this 6.5 years, roughly, of a little boy's reign, England changed drastically. Indeed, it would seem that as a little boy, whether it was something he embraced in his own heart or something that he imbibed because of the culture that was being imposed around him with all the reformed people and the Protestants and good godly men getting involved in his life. But as a little boy, it's said that at his coronation, there were 3 swords being carried at the front of the procession. And the swords represented, you know, they were all symbolic of different elements of the English monarchy combining in one, namely the young king as he was going forward. But he claimed that there was one that was missing. And he said the one that is missing is the Word of God, which is the Spirit preferred sword above all others. Now, that's attributed to him. It may be, and I honestly don't know, but it may be that he really believed that as a little boy. Or it may be that, you know, there's a lot of apocryphal material added. I honestly don't know. Henry VIII, his father, had separated the church in England from Rome. He had kicked Rome out of England. Yet he had maintained pretty much all of Rome's doctrines. Nothing really had changed. And as I said, violently, he killed many, many people. He put to death many who dared to, for example, disagree with his view on transubstantiation. That is the wafer turning into the very body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Germany and Switzerland and other parts of Europe, they were motoring on with the process of Reformation. They were all just pressing on. England was behind the times, if you like. But each of Edward's Lord Protectors were keen to move England from the doctrines of Rome to Reformed doctrines. The first was Edward Seymour, who was actually his... And you know what's going to happen? It's going to jump 3. There you go. Edward Seymour, who was the Duke of Somerset. Initially he was the Earl of Hertford, and then he became the Duke of Somerset. A very distinguished title was given to him, and he was the first Lord Protector. That basically means he was overseeing the young king. He was in charge of the young king, which made him what? In charge of England at that time. He was Jane Seymour, Edward's mother's brother, and he had become a very distinguished military man. He led the English forces to victory over the Scots at the Battle of Pinkie-Cleugh, and it gave him a lot of prestige in England. But he was also very favourable to the Reformation. He was very keen on Reformation. Again, not necessarily because of the biblical truth of it, but because politically it offered many opportunities for him and for his family. If all of Rome's vestiges could indeed be put aside from England, then those who espoused the new way could move in, and they were of the new way. They were the progressives, if you like. And so he pushed for reformed doctrine to be embraced in the church. He used his position to promote good men in the church, which again shows that England had a very strong alliance between church and state. The state could appoint men to high church positions. So he did nevertheless use his influence well. He made sure that Edward was surrounded by more Protestants, and yet in the midst of it all there was intrigue, and he himself was executed in 1552. And it was the second Lord Protector, John Dudley, the Earl of Warwick, that actually took the initiative to have the Earl of Warwick became the Duke of Northumberland, and this particular individual had Seymour, the first Lord Protector, executed. This individual, John Dudley, was supported by Thomas Cranmer. It was felt that he understood more of the Reformation than the former Lord Protector, and so there was a whole lot of intrigue to get rid of the first and to bring in the second. Dudley led a palace rebellion against the first Lord Protector, claiming that he was an individual who had just too many personal ambitions, and he was surrounding the king with too many individuals that were seeking to take the land in the way that they thought best. But of course, Dudley had his own ideas as well, and he urged Edward, young King Edward, to declare himself full ruler. To, as it were, say, as a young boy, I believe he's only about 12 at this point, but he urged them to declare that he's no longer under any Lord Protector, and Edward did that. But the reality was, Dudley was still the Lord Protector. But this gave, in a kind of twisted way, Dudley more power, because now officially Edward was on his own as the full-blown monarch, but really and truly, Dudley still held the young king in his hands. And that gave him more power, but more subtly gave him more power. Dudley exercised control over Edward, and it made him a very hated individual by his enemies. So the whole of the English Reformation, while this was a period of 6.5 years of massive advance, it was absolutely filthy when it came to just the politics, the backstabbing, just the scheming and the planning. There's no way that I could ever describe it to you. BBC have produced, mini-series dramas on the rule of Henry and thereafter, and then the rule of Elizabeth that we'll look at later. And when you watch them, and they're largely historically accurate, you're left just almost feeling contaminated with the intrigue. Just one wave after another of just people trying to slit throats. That was happening during the English Reformation. It was very different from Germany, very different from Switzerland. And as we'll see in the future, very different from Scotland. The English Reformation was about monarchs pushing and pulling, and one trying to outdo another and undo another's works and so on. But these days, nevertheless, were good days in that truth was allowed to advance, although the tool, the means, was very filthy. After a few weeks, young Edward, as a young 9-year-old, had all images removed from English churches. And it's said by his enemies, but his friends wouldn't totally agree, that he sponsored what's called iconoclasm, which means a state-initiated destruction of anything, all icons, all idols, even all altars, like the so-called altars, the communion tables that were stone and gold and jewellery, jewel decorated and stuff, they were all smashed. There was a, a rampage through England for several months, and it said that Edward was actually the sponsor of that. He had those altars replaced with wooden communion tables. And the reason behind it was because on the altar there was a sacrifice performed. That's what an altar is for. You know, an altar is where sacrifices are performed, the sacrifice of Jesus, again and again and again through the Mass. And Edward, as a little boy, or probably those around him who were his advisors, understood that it wasn't a sacrifice, it was a memorial feast, if you like. It wasn't a sacrifice by any means. And so they did away with all of the highfalutin, ornate trinkets and surroundings. The king's forces did have to step in to prevent further outrageous destruction. England was decimated of any historical building at that time. There was a lot of damage done, and eventually Edward had his forces stop it. In 1548, during his reign, the order of communion was prescribed into law, which allowed the laity, the ordinary people, full access to the bread and wine. Also, that same order abolished private auricular confession. The confessional box was abandoned. And instead, Edward had it put into the liturgy of the church through people like Cranmer that there should be a public corporate confession of sin. And in some churches, especially some high churches in England, there still is this public confession of sin. Sadly, it's largly just a rote thing where people say, you know, forgive us of our sins, and, you know, the priest, as he's still called in the English church, will, you know, say something else, and the people will repeat again, forgive us of our sins. You know, it's very like the Catholic Church in that sense. But it was done away, the private confession was replaced by this corporate confession of sin. And also at this time, priests were allowed to marry. So things that, through Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and so on, were taking place in Europe, were happening now in England. Well behind the times, really, 20 years after the effect in Europe. But they were happening through legal monarchy-sponsored bills and laws, which was different from Europe. In 1549, the Parliament established the Book of Common Prayer. And we'll hear more about that, I'm sure, even in the Scottish Reformation, it's a significant thing. But Thomas Cranmer had spearheaded this idea, and he took a liturgy, if you like, and put it together so that throughout all the English churches, on each particular Sunday, every priest would be reading the same things. And there would be a common prayer being said throughout England. So, of course, all a priest, so-called pastor, had to do was stand up and read the liturgy for that day. And it was something that bound the whole of the Church of England and separated them from the Church of Rome. It was their own unique worship for that particular day. Yet, Parliament frustrated Cranmer from rejecting transubstantiation in the Book of Common Prayer in 1549, the first Book of Common Prayer. And those of Reformed convictions, therefore, were very unhappy that they were having this prayer, this liturgy imposed on them in their local churches. Because in England now, there's churches that are very very definitively reformed, if you like, but they're having to, by law, worship in this prescribed manner. So the reformed people were very unhappy. They saw it as a compromise with Rome. But those of the Roman Catholic bent who were still in these churches in England, who had a heart for some of the truths, the so-called truths of Romanism, they saw this as a sop to Protestantism. So those of both convictions were not happy. But the masses in the middle accepted it quite happily. Everybody seemed that they could cope with it, apart from so-called extremists on either side. But in 1552, a new act of uniformity was introduced. A second edition of the Book of Common Prayer was established, and it was much more acceptable. And Thomas Cranmer and Nicholas Ridley were both responsible for that. So, you know, the first effort made the Reformed people unhappy. The second effort, most Reformed people came on board at that particular time. Edward also, at this time, had many pro-Roman Catholic bishops removed and replaced. He had a pulpit set up in his garden in the middle of the palace, so that as a little boy he could sit in his window, and Thomas Cranmer would stand up in the pulpit in the garden and preach to him. And all of the courtiers and all of the, you know, the nobility would gather. It became a very fashionable thing during Edward's reign to go to the palace to listen to Archbishop Thomas Cranmer preach. And the record of his sermons, which is extensive, by the way, shows that he was preaching wonderful things. He was expounding the Bible. He was promoting the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection and so on. And that was very much a characteristic of the palace during the reign of Edward the VI. Just as in Zurich, where the civil rulers imposed the Reformed faith, so in England, it is acts of Parliament that are bringing about Reformation. Much of England, the English Reformation was therefore legislated as opposed to embraced from the heart. And this is very significant as you look at Anglicanism. We thank God for what he's done through Anglicanism. In fact, I understand that the Anglican churches in Sydney, Australia, are as reformed and as biblical as any group of churches in Australia. You think, how can that happen? But it's because they've taken their truth seriously there. But largely Anglicanism, the few exceptions exist, but largely Anglicanism often looks like, even smells like, literally, Rome. You go into an Anglican cathedral anywhere in the world, and it will smell like a Roman Catholic cathedral with the incense, and it will look like a Roman Catholic cathedral with all the crucifixes and all the trappings and so on. You think, how come it's supposed to be a Reformed church? But the reality is, a large percentage of English Reformation was imposed on the people. It wasn't a popular rising of spiritual interest necessarily. There's going to be Puritan days that will come, and that's a whole different wing, if you like. But within Anglicanism, Episcopalianism, there was a political move from Rome, but not necessarily a heart moving from Rome. Indeed, Latourette says that the supremacy of the crown over the church was considered normal in England, as it was in Roman Catholic countries, as it was in Eastern Orthodox countries. But within a Reformed context, the supremacy of the crown over the church was just accepted, as it is today. The Queen is the head of the church of England, which is quite incredible. In 1553, the 42 Articles were produced, which set out a reformed view of the church. This was again by men like Cranmer, who were working tirelessly to try to just make hay while the sun shone, so to speak. Now, those 42 Articles were eventually trimmed down to 39 Articles, and that's what the Anglican Church officially believes today. We have our 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. The Presbyterians have their Westminster Confession of Faith. The Anglicans have their 39 Articles, which is 39 chapters, if you like. 39 enlarged paragraphs of a statement of doctrine. And many of those articles are very similar to our own London Baptist Confession of Faith, especially on crucial issues such as the Word of God and justification and so on. But it was Cranmer who was bringing these things to the table. It was he and those around him that were working hard on these particular things. And of course, now transubstantiation is denounced. The worship in the English churches is no longer in Latin. It's now in English. Cranmer introduces responsive readings. That confession that we were talking about, corporate confession of sin, became included in a series of responsive readings whereby the congregation would respond to the minister's reading. And in Cranmer's mind, this was proving the priesthood of all believers. And this was, to him, a real reclaiming of pre-medieval worship, whereby there was an understanding that that everybody who was a Christian was a priest and able to offer up to God spiritual sacrifices. Also at this time, English paraphrases of the Psalms were being introduced. And that was for the first time in centuries, enabling congregations to sing in praise to God. And Cranmer desired the English church to get back to what he saw as authentic Christianity. And so he introduced this singing, responsive readings, and so on and so forth. He saw congregational participation as a truly reformed concept. The reign of young Edward VI was one of massive advances for the English Reformation. This was the time of complete change, a 180-degree turnaround for England. Yet, interestingly enough, it was also a bloodless season. Henry's reign was bloody. After Edward, Mary's reign is going to be very bloody. But this little period of radical change was also characterized by very few executions. There were a couple. As far as we can ascertain, there were a couple who were executed for heretical perspectives, but it seems they were also more than just heretics. They were political, social agitators who in that context, it was considered perfectly normal to execute them, certainly in those days. But in comparison to other seasons of European history, this was a peaceful time. Scholars and citizens who were loyal to Rome did have a difficult time. It wasn't easy for them by any means, but the burnings and the beheadings basically were stamped out during Edward's time on the throne, which is a nice thing to be able to recognise. The 6th of July, 1553, was the day in which young Edward VI died. He was only 16 years of age. There is a prayer that is recorded, claimed that he said on his deathbed, and it is this: "O my Lord God, bless my people and save thine inheritance. O Lord God, save thy chosen people of England. O Lord God, defend this realm from popery and maintain thy true religion, and I and my people may praise thy holy name for Jesus' sake." In his History of Protestantism, Wiley assesses the condition of England when Edward VI came to the throne. He says, "When Henry VIII descended into the tomb in 1547, England was little better than a field of ruins. The colossal fragments of that ancient fabric, which the terrible blows of the king had shivered to pieces, lay all about. And before these obstructions could be removed, time-honoured maxims exploded, inveterate prejudices rooted up, and the dense ignorance of all classes dispelled, and the building of a new edifice begun. A generation, it would have to be said, must pass away." He's saying that Henry had made such a mess of England through the blood that was shed, the divisions that he created, the animosity that he stirred up, that it would seem that a whole generation would have to die and a new generation would take their place who would not know about these things. And yet, young Edward in 6.5 years was able to see many things advance and many breaches healed and the cause of Reformation progress amazingly. It is incredible that in less than 7 years, a sickly boy, aged 9 through 16, saw the rubble cleared and new edifices of the Reformed Church in England established. Miller, in his History of the Church, says in 6 or 7 short years, the work proceeded with such rapidity that the ancient faith, which for 1,000 years had stood firm in England and had been held sacred, had passed away forever. Just in 6.5 years, a system that for 1,000 years had taken root had on the surface been blown away and replaced with a whole new concept. Now, Miller wrote his history, I think it was in the early, mid-19th century. And he says it passed away forever. But you know what the BBC are saying this past week? They're saying that for the first time in over 500 years, Roman Catholics now outnumber Anglicans in England. So it's amazing. You know, when Miller wrote his church history, he's thinking, forever, things have changed forever. But we're living in days when we're actually seeing things change again. And it may be that Roman Catholics are outnumbering Anglicans in England for the first time in about 500 years. But you know who's got the biggest influence, the loudest voice? The Muslims in England, especially in the cities. So things are changing. We're living in, you could say, exciting days. No need to get depressed about it because God's on his throne. But we're living in days when there's things happening. And as long as things are happening, that's got to be good. Because it shows that God in his providence is still working. And he's working for the good of his son's kingdom, first and foremost. And that is very encouraging. So, interesting things took place in that 6.5 year period. But Edward had a half-sister by the name of Mary. And he didn't like Mary. Nobody likes Mary, even to this day. Mary was a very miserable individual. Of course, her mother was Catherine of Aragon. And as Daniel pointed out a couple of weeks ago, she was declared illegitimate when the marriage was dissolved and declared illegitimate. She was very, very bitter. She was just a nasty person. But on his deathbed, young Edward declared that Lady Jane Grey should be his successor and not his sister, because Mary was a Roman Catholic. Lady Jane Grey, a young woman of 16 years of age, same age as Edward VI, all accounts of her, whether it be Encyclopedia Britannica or any kind of historical site that I was able to find on the internet, all accounts are that she was gracious, she was pretty, she was compassionate, she was committed to the Reformed faith. Actually, I did get a picture of her, I think. Okay, Joy, could you, one of you guys hit that, Tim, to the next? There's nothing after that? There should be another picture. The down arrow. You got it? I'll let the computer geeks figure that one out. I'm certain there's another picture, is there not? Okay. PowerPoint beats the computer. There you go. There you go. He travels all over the world fixing computers. And PowerPoint floors him. There we go. Lady Jane Grey. Now, she was a good, godly young woman from all accounts. And Edward wanted her to be the queen. And she was appointed queen. Her grandmother was Mary Tudor, who was a sister of Henry VIII. So she was way distant. She was not in line for the throne by any means. I'm not sure what number she was in line, but she was way down the line. And she had, of course, a lot of supporters in the higher echelons of English society by this time. A lot of reformed people wanted her to be queen. But there was enough people causing problems, saying this is wrong, this is not right. And then it was brought to a head when Sir Thomas Wyatt tried to stop Mary marrying Prince Philip of Spain, who was another Roman Catholic. And he started this rebellion to stop a marriage taking place between Mary and Philip. And it was considered that to have Lady Jane Grey as queen would be, it was far too hot a potato. It would cause too many divisions in society. It was basically against the law, and there weren't enough people prepared to, you know, have turn a blind eye to that law. And so she was crowned queen, and she was queen for 9 days, and she's still called the 9 day queen in British history. Just a young girl. And eventually, because she had become queen, and she had supporters, and there was intrigue attached to her, the first thing, of course, that Mary did when Mary came to the throne 9 days later was have Jane Grey executed. A private execution, which was considered very dignified and so on, but she was beheaded in the Tower, and that's a rather blurry picture of that event as it's recorded by a historical artist. She didn't survive very long. But Mary was a very interesting individual. In fact, there is another picture. Is it going to work? Did you hit that guy? There we go. There you go. Mary was a devout Roman Catholic. She was the first daughter to Henry VIII. She was quickly known as Bloody Mary because of the terror that she began in July of 1553. Her reign began an exodus from England. People fled from England. They fled to Europe. On the whole, John Knox at this time was preaching in England, in the north of England, and he fled from England at this time. And he did not return as long as Mary was on the throne. He went to Geneva, and certainly Germany also for a short time, and those places benefited from his preaching. But Mary was responsible for many, many deaths. John Hooper, a bishop in the city of Gloucester, was burnt alive in front of his own cathedral, for example. Quickly, Mary sought to usurp her authority, and it was done by taking prominent churchmen who were reformed and having them burnt alive in a very visible place. It's said that 7,000 people, most who regularly listened to Hooper preaching, 7,000 gathered and watched this sorry sight. The persecutors were afraid that Hooper would initiate a riot, and so they forbade him to speak anything, threatening that if he did, his tongue would be cut out. And it's said that his humble and his meek and his very calm spirit, yet his courage, left the majority of the crowd just in tears, weeping as they watched their pastor burning for the sake of the gospel. Within a week, dozens of other prominent clergymen were burned alive. And it was clear that Mary's plan was to send the message to England that all of Henry's work, which was simply just to get the Pope out, and then all of Edward's work, which involved a radical change of church life and social life, political life even in England, all of that was going to be dispensed with, and Rome was now back with a vengeance. Mary's unbridled cruelty, however, shocked most people. There had been a sense of joy throughout England as Edward made changes, took the corrupt abbots and bishops out, and there was all kinds of good changes. There was no blood being shed. And now suddenly Mary comes in, and within days, blood is running in the streets, and the people are shocked. The people are resenting her very, very quickly. And there's a sense in which within a couple of weeks, England wants rid of this new queen. They don't want to go back to this. One of the most amazing stories is, of course, that which involves Bishops Ridley and Latimer and Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. You remember Thomas Cranmer from our discussion last week. He is one that did make a lot of changes in Edward's day, as we said today also. But he had two friends, Ridley and Latimer, and they denied the presence of Christ, the literal presence of Christ in the Mass, and they said that relics were wrong. They were known for their godliness, they were known for their maturity. Hugh Latimer was 84 years of age, in fact, and he and Ridley were sentenced to death in 1555. Indeed, both were fastened to the stake, and old Latimer turns to Ridley and he said those famous words. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England, and as I trust, shall never be put out." And they were burned at the stake together. That was another very significant moment, because Latimer and Ridley were again two very popular churchmen, popular leaders, and the people are beginning to loathe Bloody Mary, as she was even being called at this particular point. But Archbishop Cranmer was not to be executed so quickly. Now, of course, Mary hated him probably more than anybody else, but he had a lot of power, he had a lot of influence. He had been Archbishop during Henry VIII's reign, during Edward VI's reign, he was also Archbishop. While politicians would be wrangling and scheming, Cranmer quietly would work away and push for biblical reform. Largely the man responsible for the spiritual changes in England during Edward's reign. Mary absolutely hated this man. She was driven with a desire to reverse everything that he had done. And so rather than execute him immediately, which may have made sense, rather than that, she decided to have him influenced and pressed with great rewards to see if he would come over to the Roman side once again. He was offered the world, if you like, and more than the world, if that is possible. He was given great promises, great assurances. There were great efforts made to pressurize him, manipulate him, and bring him over. But Cranmer stood his ground and would not be moved, would not be bought in the slightest. Indeed, with Henry and Edward dead, Mary really saw this individual as the only one who stood in her way to completely take over and change things. Miller says, as a queen, she hated him because of his reforming measures. As a Catholic, she hated him because of the restraints of a religious kind which he was supposed to have put upon her in the previous reign. And above all, as a woman, she hated him because of his decision in the great divorce question by which she had been pronounced illegitimate. She had many reasons to hate Cranmer, indeed. Indeed, there was a time when all this pressure that was coming on him, I said he stood firm, he did at the end, but he was a man. And there was a sense in which he agreed at one point to sign a document of recantation, recanting his beliefs and going back into Rome's fold. But having done that, he knew that Mary had no plan to pardon him, really, or give him all the wealth and all the position that she said she would. Rather than go through with his recantation, he recanted on his recantation. Now, we've seen this before. We saw this amongst the Anabaptists, some great leaders. I think it was Hubmaier amongst the Anabaptists was a man who loved God, and yet when he came under certain pressure, he buckled and he recanted of his belief in this authority of Scripture and so on. But then he recanted of that again. And this is what happened to Cranmer at the end. We read in Fox's Book of Martyrs that he was late Archbishop, Metropolitan and Primate of all England, and the King's Privy Councillor, being now in a bare and wrapped gown and illy favoured clothing, with an old square cap, exposed to the contempt of all men, he did admonish men not only of his own calamity, but also of their state and fortune. More than 20 times the tears did gush out abundantly, dropping down marvellously from this fatherly face. In other words, when he realised what he had done, he publicly humiliated himself, humbled himself, and acknowledged his folly and his sin in buckling to the pressure. When asked if he would clear his conscience by admitting his sin, he took the opportunity to say, "I come to this great thing that is troubling my conscience more than anything that I have ever done or ever said in my whole life. And for as much as my hand offended," that would be the hand that he signed the recantation with, "for as much as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall therefore first be punished. For may I come to the fire, it shall first be burned." And he was literally dragged to the stake, to the fire. And as soon as the hot flames rose up and his hand was freed, he was able to thrust his right hand forward into the hottest part of the flame, declaring that unworthy right hand. And he held his hand there until it was completely burned away, all the time saying, "That unworthy right hand." He was devastated that his whole life's work, his, if you like, his career, I know that sounds like a very secular term for what he was doing, but all of his efforts were undermined at the end by him as an old man buckling. And I think there may be another picture of him here. Could you just flick that on one more, Mosi, just to remind? There he is. All that time, you know, that he spent was so undermined at the end, and he was devastated, so much so he was willing just to see that hand burn. Not that he had some foolish idea that it wasn't his fault, it was his hand's fault, but symbolically he wanted the world to know that there was nothing worse that he had ever done than recant of his faith. One historian says, all over England, from the eastern counties to the west, and from the Midland Shires to the shores of the English Channel, blazed those baleful fires. Both sexes, all ages, all conditions, the boy of 8 to the man of 80 were dragged off to the stake and burnt, sometimes singly, at other times in their dozens. It's no wonder that when Mary died, there was a shout of joy that went up throughout the whole land. The very day she died, her cardinal that she had appointed, the Roman Catholic cardinal she had appointed, he also died in God's providence. And it was a great relief to England. That was in November the 17th, 1558. And it was just at this time that John Knox wrote a great article against women. He had Mary in his mind. He sees this queen. Now remember, Mary is like the first queen. Now, Lady Jane Grey was for 9 days. There had been one in the 12th century, and that didn't go well. There was great riots, rebellions, and revolts, and trouble, and all that, and she was quickly disposed of. Now, all these hundreds of years of the English monarchy, and it had been king after king after king. Lady Jane Grey, 9 days, trouble. Mary comes to the throne, super trouble. John Knox writes a pamphlet, and I think it's called something like Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Now, wherever you go in Scotland today and you hear about John Knox, you hear something like, yes, John Knox, the Scottish Protestant reformer who hated women. That's the way they summarise him. But what he was actually doing was he was writing a pamphlet against Mary in particular, and showing, in his view, that when a woman is put into a place of prominence such as that, then there will be trouble. And he gave some reasons for it. But that was the context of that particular pamphlet. It backfired on John Knox big time. And we'll talk about that later on. What was called the Elizabethan church settlement really began several months after Elizabeth, the next queen, was crowned. And in effect, everything that Edward VI had set in motion, which Bloody Mary had sought to dismantle during her reign, was then re-established under Elizabeth. The Church of England has its subordinate standard, the 39 Articles. Elizabeth used her long reign to make sure that these were given deep roots in the English church. And maybe next time we'll talk a little bit about Elizabeth before we move on. But these were significant days in England. And because they were significant in England, these are very important events for American church history as well, without any shadow of a doubt. Any comments or questions on today, Joy? Yeah, she's very sick, and she just was full of disease, and it was a horrible death, you know. Mike? It was only about 6 years or something. Short time, it wasn't particularly long. I need to look through my notes and give you that exactly, but it wasn't particularly long, you know, in comparison to others. Bruce? Yeah, Thomas Cranmer. Yeah, you know, Bruce, there were repeated efforts. In fact, you know the person that she was most suspicious of? Elizabeth. She had her sister Elizabeth, half-sister Elizabeth, locked in the tower for a good period of her reign. That would be Mary's reign, because she didn't trust her, because she knew that there were these people in the military, you know, in the army, and in the church, in the state, politicians that all wanted her dead. And she was a demented, crazed woman who, you know, was very unhappy. Very unhappy. Now, Reed? Yeah, Lord Protectors. No. Yeah, basically, you know, you needed the blessing of just a little core group of advisors around the king. It wasn't, there was no democracy. You know, there was a sense in which the young king himself had a say in it. Cranmer had a say in it. You know, and there were other individuals, just key individuals around the king, who, you know, together could, of one voice, assent. You know, let's have the Duke of Somerset. You know, but initially, the Duke of Somerset got that position because he was also a blood relation. He was Edward's uncle, you know, so there was that connection as well. And then, you know, once Edward got a little bit older and the political landscape and the religious landscape became clearer, they wanted somebody in there who was more, you know, focused on Reformation, you know. So definitely no democracy in those days. Yes. Yeah, well, I don't know exactly his thoughts, but what basically happened was Somerset, who was the first, was very politically ambitious. And he was making just, you know, absolutely, they were almost like dictators. He was making unilateral decisions that were clearly not for the benefit of the land. So people like Cranmer and other advisors around, the king, and also the second one who was initially the Duke of Warwick, or the Duke of Northumberland, who became the Earl of Warwick. He was part of this inner circle, and he saw the Duke of Somerset's, selfishness and greed, and you know his own ambitions and stuff. So by the time he got executed, the young king was actually desiring to get rid of him as well. You know, there was just, that's what I'm saying about so much intrigue. You know, it makes you kind of feel, man, you can't trust anybody. You know, that type of thing. Everybody stabbing everybody in the back at the same time, you know. So, yep. Tim? Yeah, she married Philip. He didn't live with her for long. In fact, I think it was just months. She wasn't a very nice woman. Really, she wasn't. As I said, nobody liked her, not even her husband. And it was a political union. I mean, again, it wasn't, you know, in Spain, remember, very Catholic. The Reformed people in England hated Spain. They were afraid of Spain. Spain was very powerful at that time. So Mary, you know, thought, and Spain thought, good union, get Mary involved with Philip. But there was no love between them. It was a marriage of convenience. Stayed just a few months. Spent most of his time back in Spain, on the beach at Mallorca, probably, you know, as far away from Mary as he could. And when she died, there was very little consequences. She was in her late 30s when she became queen. You know, she was like, I think it's 36 or something like that. You know, she was up there. Yeah. Bruce? Oh, sorry. Well, Before the Reformation, there would have been individuals within the system of Rome who were more disposed to a biblical perspective. You know, before the Reformation. When the Reformation came along, there's a sense in which it sucked pretty much all those who loved the Bible out of the Church of Rome. So by the post-Reformation, you're left with a church, the Roman Catholic Church, that is devoid of a conviction or that the Bible is God's authority and God's word, and now it's Rome is all important. So there really were no voices, you know, condemning that within the Roman system, because it was considered that it was actually doing God's work, you know, to. Yeah, well, you think back, Bruce, you've been here long enough to remember how many times, the papacy directly was responsible for mass, murder, if you know what I mean. And that's even pre-Reformation. So it's pretty messy stuff. It really is. Pam? Yeah. No, she was a very clever, ambitious politician. Yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. I think that's true in the... You know, it reminds me of Charles the Second, you know, who declared that he was going to be reformed until the day after his coronation, and then the real Charles stepped forward, and Mary did that too. You know, she appeased the Protestants until the day after her coronation, and then the real Mary stepped forward. They knew exactly what they were doing, and it was intrigue. It was just amazing at that time. It's a fascinating period. Our time is gone. Let's just pray and we'll go and get some coffee and get ready for worship. Our Father, we thank you for, even in the midst of chaos, confusion, Lord, even in times when men were very much thinking of themselves, yet you were still controlling and ruling and governing. And Lord, nothing has changed. Man is still the same. And we rejoice that you are still the same. Lord, in the midst of all of our failings, faults, and sins, we plead that you would continue to work and build your church and glorify your name and expand your son's fame and his cause and his honour. Oh, gracious God, we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.